Let us pray. Blessed you are, great God, our Creator, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who sent forth your Spirit and created Adam and Eve from the dust of the earth. Revive us, Lord, with that creating Spirit. Give us the breath of life and make us truly alive. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning's New Testament reading is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Red Bible, page 1198, and the Blue Bible, 942. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience to the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord bless our understanding this reading of his holy word.
Morning. Again, I guess. So, this will probably happen more, but once I start to dig into this psalm that I chose for this week, since we're doing a psalm every week here, Psalm 51, I realize there's just too much there. So, we're going to have to just go through verse 9 today, and we'll do the rest next week. Anyway, bonus, right? But Psalm 51 is a great treasure. It really is. And I hope you noticed we've already sung it. We used it as our prayer of confession. And so Psalm 51 should already kind of be in your bones. There's a lot of really, there's some particular lines of text in it that are so familiar to us and speak volumes to us. But also, as we'll find in a few minutes, full of really, really great spiritual truths. So, today we'll just look at verses 1 through 9. So, to orient us again, yes, the Psalms as a whole have been precious to great leaders of the church for many centuries. And one of the chief reasons for that is that the Psalms teach us how to pray. And we can, through studying them, find out how God wants us to pray in every situation, from our highest highs to our lowest lows. So we already looked at Psalm 1, that was more of a proverb. Psalm 2, last week, we addressed reassuring us that God's sovereignty and Christ's kingship over all of the nations, he's in control. And so I hope it's clear how those two psalms specifically apply to all our lives and how we're to live. But some of the psalms that we read in the Psalter are some that we connect with on an even more personal level. Last week, we're talking about whole nations and all that. It's a little bit more collective. It's sometimes harder to apply directly to our lives. But there are some that we connect with on an even more personal level, and those are the ones that we see deep personal emotion expressed. Personal, specific conversation with God. They have a way of gripping us because we can relate to them so readily because the conversation with God in them are so specific. And in this category of psalms, we find what are referred to as the penitential psalms, and Psalm 51 is chief among them. They're psalms that express very personal grief over sin. And just for your reference, the others are number 6, number 32, number 38, number 102, 130, and 143. So if you want to read all the rest of the penitential psalms, they're right there. Just a quick note before we read the text. One book I'm using as part of my prep for preaching on the psalms is a book that I recommend to you. It's by Robert Godfrey. He wrote it a couple years ago called Learning to Love the Psalms. Following R.C. Sproul's death a couple years ago, he took over as the head of Ligonier Ministries. He comes from a Dutch Calvinist tradition, kind of like I did, and one thing that is distinguished in them is they have been using psalms very specifically and singing them very specifically in their worship for a long time, just like we started to do a few years ago. And so Godfrey he wanted to write something that would help people learn more from the psalms and help them grapple with them a little bit more and give them more context. And so I recommend that book to you. It's not too exhaustive or dense, just a really good study. He notes that Psalm 51 is part of a group of psalms from 49 to 54. They all contain warnings about the reality of God's judgment from several different angles. But now let's consider Psalm 51. And we'll just read the first 9 verses. So if you turn there and read with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Like I said before, this is one of the penitential psalms that all express remorse over guilt. And in this particular case, there is plenty of it. Just like last week when we looked at Psalm 2, Psalm 2 is both relating to David's personal experience as king of Israel, but even so much more talking about Christ as king. Here in Psalm 51, there is a definite deep tie to David's life. Specifically, if you read the little thing at the top of Psalm 51 there, he wrote this in response to the entire episode with Bathsheba, and we'll look at that in a moment. But beyond that, what we learn from God through David in his writing this psalm, especially because of that context, is what our attitude should be toward our sin and what we should do about it. Ultimately, this story and the psalm are a picture of what our repentance should look like. So, if this happened, David's life, we remember the story. If not, I'll refresh your memory. The story is relayed to us in 2 Samuel. The story in 2 Samuel, the entire story of that book, is basically about David's reign as Israel's king. And it begins with many, many, many victories. David was celebrated as a great military hero in 1 Samuel, starting with the whole Goliath episode, right? That was the beginning of his many military victories. And that was before he was king in 1 Samuel. And that was one of Saul's problems with him. He was jealous of David's success. When Saul died and David becomes king, there were some initial civil wars in Israel, some civil warring in Israel over who would succeed Saul, but eventually David takes his rightful place as God's anointed and is king. That's really a super brief version of what happens in 2 Samuel 1 through 4. Okay? Chapters 5 through 10 in 2 Samuel are nothing but good news. God makes a covenant with David. David wins numerous victories over his foes. He expands the territory of Israel's kingdom by winning these battles. And all this time, God is relaying his wishes through the prophet Nathan. God is clearly with David, watching these first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel. We remember the things that said about David, especially being the man after God's own heart. God blessed him substantially. He spared his life several times, gave him great victory in battle. Everything. What an amazingly blessed, chosen man for that purpose. And then chapter 11. Chapter 11 begins a very different story. David is resting himself, and he goes out on the roof. It's probably a hot day, I don't know. And he looks over at another rooftop and sees a woman bathing herself on her rooftop. She assumes it's all private, but it's not. Here's the king seeing her. And immediately, he lusts after her and commits his first sin. And in his position as king, he inquires about her. Who is that woman? Bring her to me. He ropes more people into his sin right away. And immediately, right away, commits adultery with her right then and there. And then she gets pregnant. Don't say the Bible can't relate to us today. My goodness, these kinds of stories, yes? And then what happens? David goes to extreme lengths to cover up his sin. Uriah, her husband, was engaged currently in a military campaign as this was going on. And by ceremonial laws of cleanliness in Israel, he would have been abstaining at that time from any sexual relations with her. So there would be no doubt in Bathsheba's mind, or in David's mind, whose child that was. This is one of those situations where you can step back. A situation where Scripture relays to us a story in relatively emotionless language, but it would have been extremely charged for the people involved, right? The Scripture just says, "Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" It wouldn't have been that simple, right? So clearly David doesn't want Uriah to know, and neither does she. So he does what we all do so often. When we sin, we compound our guilt with more sin. And in this case, it's done in an extreme way. We know the story. David instructs his general to put Bathsheba's husband Uriah on the front line of the next battle. And what's more, he knows that Uriah just on the front lines will probably die, but he instructs the general one level further. He says, not only that, put him on the front lines, but pull back from him during the battle, specifically, ensuring he's going to die. So God's great anointed has just become a murderer. This is what he does to a man whose wife he's just taken for his own. And you may forget, if you haven't read the story in a while, that right before this instruction he gives to the general, David has Uriah over to his house. He sits with him, eats and drinks with him. And then, what's more, the instruction he sends to this general is in a handwritten note by Uriah's hand, taking it to the general, taking his own death sentence. Wow, David. The depths of depravity. And Uriah dies. And David completes this whole episode by taking Bathsheba as his wife, and then she has a son. So, this entire year, probably about a year-long episode in David's life, he's continually hardening himself. One sin leads to another, and it just gets easier and easier, and he finds himself in a place where he would not expect to be. And so in 2 Samuel 12, here comes the prophet Nathan. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, tells him a parable. There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now, there came a traveler to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare a meal for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come. How does David respond? Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the rich man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he has no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And after Nathan tells David, Nathan tells David what God plans to do to punish him. David's guilt, according to the law, was it's a capital crime. He deserved to die. He killed Uriah by proxy, but it was still murder. So whatever David got from God at this point, short of death, was mercy. God says through Nathan that the sword will never depart from David's house, and several of David's sons were to die by the sword. He says that David's wives will be taken by his neighbor, and all of this will be done publicly. This thing you tried to cover up will be out. And finally, the son that you and Bathsheba had will die. So, how does David respond? What could have been? Like, he could have further hardened his heart. He goes, "What do you want me to do? I wasn't looking for this. I just went out on my rooftop. I'm a man. I have temptations." It was only natural. Thankfully, that's not what David did. It's recorded in 2 Samuel. Immediately after this, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Not just against Uriah, Bathsheba, the people he roped into this whole thing, the people of Israel. His sin was against God. So we may look at this whole episode and say, why? Why this stain on David's reputation, on his reign? Well, like we see so many times, God is working even evil to his good. Through this terrible episode, God gives us one of the clearest, best examples in Scripture of how to respond when we find ourselves convicted of our own sin, both here in 2 Samuel and in the form of a psalm, Psalm 51. David writes it for himself as his own prayer to God, but also as a prayer for God's people, and we've been singing it for 3,000 years. So let's look at Psalm 51, now that we have all that background. Let's look at the character of David's confession. Now this is from God through David, right? Inspired scripture. God is telling us how we should feel about our sin. Verses 1 and 2 again, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now the image of sin being filth and us needing to be washed is very prevalent, not only this psalm, but in all of Scripture. And he says it here many times, blot my sins out, wash me, cleanse me. In verse 7, he says, purge me, wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. David knows that his sin is a stain and it needs to go. And in this case, he recognizes it absolutely as an especially grievous sin, whole bunch of sins. He's so convicted of it, he asks for washing over and over and over again in the psalm. So the first thing we should notice is that our sin is something that we absolutely need to be cleansed of. God can't tolerate uncleanness. He is so holy that in order to come before him, we must be whiter than snow. And David knows this. Going on to verses 3 and 4, David gives us even more of a picture of how we should view our sins. He says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He owns it. It is his sin. He talks about it as something he owns. He knows that it's not just a sin against other people. It is that. But David knows that it is primarily, most importantly, a sin against Almighty God. And that's why he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil. He's not trying to make an excuse for himself. He just knows that being right with God is the most important thing. And that's why David knows he must be made clean, because God is just. And when he sees sin, he must punish it, because that is part of his perfect justice. All the temporal suffering that David endured because of this, and we suffer because of our sin, are just that. They're just things that happen temporally. David knows that it is far greater importance that we confess all our sins to God, because more than anything, it is his forgiveness we need. So the cool thing here is, in a psalm, we look at the New Testament for our big doctrinal truths, right? We look for a letter of Paul or something that Jesus said for big doctrinal statements, but here it is, right in Psalm 51. We see several of these, and that's why I ran out of time and had to do two parts. The psalm here is pointing to a great theological truth that we all need to remember. We have an easy time remembering who saves us. Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice and obedience, applied to us through faith. But we don't think about what we are saved from. Many of us would knee-jerk say, we're saved from our sin, but that's not what you're saved from. You're saved by God from God. Unless you are washed clean by the blood of Christ, you cannot come near the holiness of God because of his perfect justice and his righteous judgment and punishment for sin. David is saying that right here, wash me, because I know you are blameless in your judgment. That's what he says. So this is big doctrinal statement number one. We get right here in Psalm 51. We are saved by God from his holy judgment. And then we turn to verses 5 and 6, and David gives us another great big doctrinal truth, which we need to understand. In verses 5 through 6 of Psalm 51, we find our greatest, clearest defense of the doctrine of total depravity and original sin. It's right here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Through David, God is so clearly here saying that you were sinful not from birth, but from conception. At the fall, Adam's sin became part of his nature. And just like so many other things we pass to our children, it was passed to all of his offspring like every other part of his nature. And this is such an important point, because unless we understand the extent of our sinfulness, we will not fully understand our need for a Savior. And we will not repent as we should. David understands. He knows that what he brings to the table here, he's confessing not just that he sinned all of these things with Bathsheba. He's saying, all I have is sin, and I need to throw myself at your mercy. We don't have time this morning to plumb all the depths of why that doctrine is so true, other than this passage proving it, and why it's so vital to our understanding, and we'll talk more about that next week. But if you'd like, you can read the Westminster Confession, chapter 6. It goes pretty clearly about that. But know from Psalm 51, this is true. It's not just a downer. The idea is, you are entirely reliant on God, and it's wonderful. We need to know that in our world today. And especially in the evangelical Christian world, this doctrine is under attack all the time. We love to think of ourselves as at least some good. I do good things now and then, right? Yes, by God's grace. Oh, there can't be original sin. I'm not sinful until I actually sin. Not true. It says right here, Psalm 51, you were conceived in sin. Okay, fine. But even though I'm sinful and I've sinned, there's still some part of me that's inherently good. And that's the part of me that chooses Jesus, chooses to believe. Also false. The technical term for that is semi-Pelagianism. And it's rampant in the American church. Most people would say, if you were asked them, that people are basically good. And they point to the evidence that God's grace is so huge that so many people do things that are actually kind of good. Thankfully, he's restraining the full effects of sin all the time. What could be going on? But God isn't saying that here through David. He does not say, reward me with salvation because that little good piece of me chose you. Or from our New Testament perspective, I made a choice for Jesus. I did a good thing by asking Jesus into my heart. That's not how it works. This is all about how God saves you and what you're told to do. What David is doing here at the lowest point in his life is what we are called to do. There's a guy named Vadi Bakum. I don't know if you've ever encountered him yet. He has a good way of saying things, so I'll let him say it. He says, nowhere in the New Testament, and he's right, nowhere in the New Testament will you find that salvation is about accepting Jesus. Nowhere are you called to accept Jesus. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find that salvation is about asking Jesus into your heart. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to ask Jesus into our heart. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere. It's not there. What you are told again and again and again is to repent and believe. There's so much more in this psalm that we're not going to have time to get to today, but I'll leave with that point, with what God is showing us through David, what he wants us to do. Fall before him, confess our sins, repent and believe. Beg to be washed, cleaned, purged, and you will be justified in his sight. He will do that good work in you. Amen.